Matthew 12. I'll be reading from verses 38 to 42. Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 12. Verses 38 to 42. This is the word of God. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." Let's pray. Lord, we've seen the sign. We've understood the sign of your death and resurrection. And we've moved past the sign to the substance. We've come to you, the risen Savior. We have responded in repentance and faith. And here we are, Lord, worshiping you, the fruit of our repentance and faith. And Lord, we know that though we're guilty, and on that day our sins will condemn us, you will rise and declare our redemption. You will stand on our behalf, and we are eternally grateful. Lord, now as we study your word, I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts. And as we understand and digest your word, I pray that it would translate into life lived for your glory's sake, for the sake of your honor in our workplaces, with our families, with our friends, and wherever you might take us. We thank you again for our time. Build up your church, sharpen us, sanctify your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are people who appear to be righteous, but who are in fact not righteous. You see, man's sinfulness is not ultimately revealed by what he does or says. Not ultimately. Those evidences are important. Do not get me wrong. Jesus made that abundantly clear in verses 33 to 37. But sin is most clearly and indisputably manifested in how a person responds to Jesus Christ. A person's inner spiritual nature, their attitudes toward God, can be seen by their relationship with Christ, or their lack thereof. The person who rejects Christ is dead spiritually and at enmity with God. No matter what religious profession they make, or how morally and selflessly they may appear to live, the issue of sin comes into perfect focus when a person confronts Jesus Christ. And the crux of damning sin is rejecting Christ. The epitome of sin is unbelief. Rejecting and refusing the Son of God as Lord and Savior. What the scripture refers to as faithlessness. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit came to convict the world of sin. Sin because they did not believe upon me. John 16:9. And so, despite their outward show of piety, their religiosity, friends, the scribes and the Pharisees were unbelievers. They were unbelievers of the worst stripe. Their sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is what Jesus referred to as the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. Their unbelief was obstinate unbelief. They refused to repent. Their unbelief is what we called last week unbelief on steroids. Because they knew the truth. They knew the truth that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They knew that he was the anointed Messiah. They saw and experienced the power and the person of Jesus Christ, the fullness of God's revelation in the incarnate Christ, and they still refused to believe. They were enlightened, as it were. They tasted and partook, and yet they refused to repent and believe. And what's more, not only did they refuse to believe, but they went on to call the very work of God. They went on to call the very work and ministry of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, his ministry. They went on to call that the work of the devil. Verse 24 of Matthew chapter 12, they accused Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons. And so, their unbelief was unpardonable. Externally, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had the appearance of holiness. But their absolute and total corruption was exposed by their opposition to Jesus Christ. They were outwardly religious. Inwardly, they were evil and wicked. They were externally righteous. They were internally antichrist. They were murderous and diabolical. Jesus goes on in verses 33 to 37 to demonstrate that their blasphemous words came out of blasphemous hearts. Out of the overflow of their mouth, these Pharisees and scribes spoke. They were, verse 33 of Matthew 12, bad trees. They were the brood of vipers, verse 34. They were, verse 35, bad men, those who would be judged, verse 36, and ultimately, verse 37, condemned. Last week, we learned that our speech reveals our heart. Our speech reveals our heart. Our mouths are the exhaust system of our hearts. Our lips give vent to our souls. And so our speech is a window into our hearts, a looking glass into our souls. Friends, if you complain, it's because in your heart you're dissatisfied. If you boast, it's because you have a proud heart. If you are crass or crude, it's because your heart is perverse. If you're harsh or short with your words, it's because you're mean-spirited. You're domineering, you're self-centered, perhaps even insecure. Now, the psalmist sees and recognizes this connection between our words and our heart, and this is what he says. He says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips." And then the very next thing he says, Psalm 141, verse 4, he says this, "Do not incline my heart to any evil thing." You see, the connection between our words and our hearts. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees, they spoke blasphemies, for they were blasphemers. Blasphemers of the worst stripe. They were, again, unpardonable, unforgivable, and ultimately condemned. And as the dialogue continues, as we read on, the state of their heart continues to unravel here. Their judgment piles up. Their condemnation compounds. Not only from Jesus, but as we read in these verses, from the ancient Ninevites. Isn't that interesting? And even the Queen of Sheba, who will, Jesus said, rise at the judgment. They will step forward at the judgment to testify against Jesus' generation, a generation that refused, again, to repent and believe. Now, by way of outline, as we look at verses 38 to 42, we're going to look at 4 points today. Very simple, you'll see them right there in the text. The first passage we'll look at is the request of the Pharisees, verse 38. The request of the Pharisees, and then, naturally, the response of Jesus, verse 39. Followed by verse 40, the final sign, or the sign of Jonah. And last of all, verses 41 to 42, the final judgment. And so the request, the response, the final sign, and last of all, the final judgment. Now, Last week, I already introduced you to the request, to our first point today. The scribes and the Pharisees had the audacity to ask Jesus for a sign after all that he had already done, all of which was public, done in the open air, all of which demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was the Son of David, the anointed Messiah, the Christ of God. They had the audacity, after all of his ministry, to ask him for a sign. You see, obstinate unbelief refuses to believe, despite what is clearly seen and understood, despite the evidence, despite the truth. Friends, obstinate unbelief refuses to believe, even though the truth is made plain and clear and undeniable. The unbelief of the scribes and the Pharisees can be seen in that they challenged and even tested Jesus. Friends, in biblical history, signs were graciously granted to those who had faith to confirm their faith. Okay? We think of people like Abraham. We think of Gideon the judge. But signs are denied to those who demand them as an excuse for their unbelief. The scribes and the Pharisees were asking Jesus, mind you, this is ironic, verse 14 of chapter 12. They were asking Jesus, the one they wanted to kill, they wanted to kill him, they're asking him for a sign. They were asking Jesus, who just condemned them to judgment, who exposed their evil hearts, their wicked intent, who had just called them the brood of vipers. Friends, the Pharisees and scribes were asking Jesus for a sign. After all of that, these guys just don't know when to call it quits. In verses 24 to 30, Jesus exposed how irrational they were, the absurdity of their accusation. And they're still coming back for more. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. They are still coming back for more. And their response to Jesus' condemnatory words, verse 38, their retort, their answer to Jesus' condemnation is this: Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Listen, these guys just don't get it. The jig is up, okay? The show is over. The emperor has no clothes on. They are totally exposed. Their hypocritical hearts and their wicked intent are on display, and they are still trying to challenge Jesus after all of that. And their words, they're dripping with sarcasm. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. If I were Jesus, I would have been like, Teacher? You calling me teacher? I never taught you anything. I am not your teacher. Plus, I don't care about what you want to see from me. Get off me. And you might think that harsh, but Jesus gets raw and real with them more so. Look what Jesus says to them. He gets explicit. He's already referred to them as blasphemers, unforgivable blasphemers. Verse 34, snakes, the brood of vipers. And now, point blank, an evil and adulterous generation. Verse 45, a wicked generation. Now, friends, take a step back with me as we think about the scribes and the Pharisees and this dialogue. I want you to see how crazed and irrational these scribes and Pharisees really are. In chapter 12 alone, at the beginning of the chapter, they disagree with Jesus over what it means to keep the Sabbath. They disagree with Jesus about what it means to go to church or keep a day holy out of the week. They have a disagreement, and at the end of the disagreement, verse 14, they're plotting to kill him. Is that how your disagreements turn out? They're disagreeing about what it means to keep the Sabbath, and the next thing they're doing is that they're plotting to kill him. They go from disagreement over keeping the law to murder in the blink of an eye. And then Jesus, in verse 22, he heals a man, a demon-possessed man. He heals a man who's blind and mute. And then the scribes and the Pharisees, they say this: Oh, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. They call Jesus the devil. They accuse Jesus of operating by the power of demons. And now, they're asking for a sign. You work by the power of the devil. Can you give us a sign? How absurd and ridiculous is that? I thought you just said he was demonic, and now you're asking him for a sign? Friends, the unbelief of the Pharisees was irrational, illogical, and downright foolish. Their asking Jesus for a sign was totally and utterly disingenuous. Their request is an expression of their faithlessness and not a genuine expression of curiosity, which is clearly demonstrated in Jesus' response. He condemns the scribes and the Pharisees. Look at verse 39, the response, responding to their request. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it." Friends, Jesus was not a circus performer, okay? Pandering to the desires of his enemies, as if they could get him to do this or that, as if he were at their disposal. Jesus did not showcase his power to attract a crowd or to prove something to a bunch of faithless fools. Jesus exercised divine power, friends, because he was compassionate, because he was merciful. He healed and worked the wonders of God because he loved people. And yes, his works proved and authenticated his ministry in person, but he did not exercise that power to settle a vendetta, to simply silence the opposition, to win an argument or satisfy his critics. Jesus was not some kind of traveling miracle show. He was not showcasing or showing off. Jesus helped real people with real needs, those who needed help. Besides, you cannot force a sign. You can't force a sign. It's as Jesus said. These things are, what does he say? They're given. They're given. It is by the grace of God that he reveals himself, that his power and his purposes are even made known. God is not subject to men, wicked men, whose evil requests come from a heart of unbelief. We need to be careful here, beloved. The Pharisees were sign seekers. We need to be very careful. The Pharisees were sign seekers. They wanted to see a sign. We need to be careful here because there are plenty of sign seekers in our own generation. And Jesus said, sign seekers are evil and adulterous. To make a sign, listen to me now, to make a sign the end itself, to make a sign the end itself, to seek after a sign is to contradict the very purpose of a sign. Signs point to something. In this case, they point to someone. The purpose of a sign is to point out, to point us to the substance, to make plain, to direct us to an end. Now, suppose I had never been to San Francisco, and I said to you, you know, San Francisco is great and all, but there is this one freeway sign off of the 101 that I've always wanted to see. It's green, it's beautiful. It's green with white letters and it says San Francisco, 20 miles. I don't really care much for San Francisco, but I really want to see the sign. So forget about the city. Let's go out to the 101. Let's pull over and take pictures with this sign. How absurd. How absurd would I sound? Friends, if I invited you to an escapade like that, I trust that you would not go. Jesus said, and even though the illustration is silly, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Now, evil and adulterous, these are strong words here. Perhaps this illustration will help you see just how evil and adulterous this sign seeking is. Now, I borrow this from Augustine, the 4th century bishop of Algeria. He writes this, suppose a man should acquire a ring for his beloved, perhaps an engagement ring. After presenting the ring and proposing, she accepts. And suppose that upon her acceptance of the ring, she should love the ring more wholeheartedly than her fiancé who gave it. Certainly, let her love his gift. But if she should say, the ring is enough, I don't need to see his face anymore, what would that say of her? The symbol, the pledge, the ring, is given to her so that by his pledge, he himself may be loved. Friends, a ring is a sign, symbolic of love. And to love the sign, to seek after the symbol more than the substance, speaks of an evil and of an adulterous heart. Jesus' generation, by and large, was evil and adulterous. They cared not for God, but they lusted after and sought for the gift more than the giver, for the sign more than the one that the sign pointed to. Some of you like Christianity because of church. That's backwards. Some of you like Christianity because of your friends. That's backwards. That's upside down. Some of you like Christianity because of heaven. That's backwards and upside down. Some of you like Christianity because of a forgiveness that you receive. That's backwards. That's putting the cart before the horse. What makes Christianity beautiful is Christ. And forgiveness is precious to us, because we, by that forgiveness, are reconciled to our Heavenly Father in Christ. We love heaven because God is in heaven and Christ is in heaven. That's what makes heaven heaven. And if he weren't there, it would be hell. Beloved church, there are many out there in the religious world that caught up with this kind of fanaticism, this seeking after signs and wonders. They're looking for miracles or seeking for an experience. An encounter with God is what they call it. And many do this in the name of Christianity, but friends, there's nothing Christian about that kind of pseudo-spirituality. It's more mysticism than Christianity. And friends, we are not immune to this kind of false religion just because we think we're conservative. It might look a bit different in our context, but it is fundamentally the same. This is how we do it in our holy little huddles. We use prayer to get something. So prayerful. We use the study of theology or God's word, his truth, to feed our pride, to make ourselves feel good about how godly we suppose we are. Friends, loving the things that God gives more than God himself is idolatry. You can love heaven, the prospect of it, more than you love God. You can love the idea of forgiveness or being forgiven more than you want to be reconciled to God. And friends, that's idolatry. We love forgiveness because it reconciles us to God. He is the great, hear it now, he is the great object and the great end of our faith. And all these things, forgiveness and heaven and sanctification and prayer and theology, all of these things teach us about him, and they get us to him. And that's why we love them. Augustine again wrote, he loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, that he loves not for thy sake. He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with you, that he does not love for your sake. And so this generation, Jesus' generation, infatuated with signs, they failed to read the signs. They all pointed to Jesus. They failed to understand and they failed to discern what the signs were saying. And what's sad is that they were blind to the very one who was working the works of God right in front of them. It all pointed back to Jesus Christ. All the lines converged on Christ. All of the signs should have directed their attention to him. He was and is the ultimate end, the final destination. He is the substance of our faith. And so blinded in unbelief, this is what they ask. Show us a sign. Show us a sign. And Jesus said in verse 39, no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. The sign of Jonah. The final sign. Simple question. What in the world is the sign of Jonah? What is the sign of Jonah? Well, Jesus responds simply, verse 40. The last sign, the final sign that Jesus would give was the sign of his, hear it now, death and resurrection. This is why we just sang songs about the death and resurrection. You are stronger. Sin is broken. We sang, in Christ alone my hope is found. Into the grave he went, and up victorious he raised. We sang about the sign of his death and his resurrection. Just as Jonah, Jesus says, was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so also will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, many parallels can be made between Jonah and Jesus. The sign of Jonah, though, ultimately refers to and looks forward to Jesus' death and resurrection. The word of the Lord, and we've studied Jonah, came to the prophet Jonah. Do you remember this? In your reading of the book of Jonah, perhaps? The word of God came to the prophet Jonah, go and preach repentance to the Gentiles. But because of Jonah's disobedience through the storm of God's discipline, Jonah was swallowed up into death, confined to a watery grave for 3 days and three nights. And then God spoke, and the doors of his grave swung open. He was resurrected, as it were, and he was sent to preach the word of God, a message of repentance to the Gentile Ninevites, ultimately leading, as you remember, to the universal repentance and revival of the city of Nineveh. Jesus Christ, the living word of God, was commissioned by God himself to go and preach repentance, not to one city, but to the entire world. He was God's prophet sent from heaven. And more than a prophet, he was the Son of God. He was thrown into the storm of God's wrath, not for his own sin, for he had none, but for the sins and disobedience of others. Having died on a cross, he was swallowed up into death, confined to a grave, the heart of the earth, for 3 days and three nights. And then God spoke, and the doors of his grave swung open. The author of life defeated and conquered death, rising from the dead. Paul wrote that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Holy Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. Having conquered death, his message is repentance and faith, not simply to one city, to one peoples, but to the ends of the earth, throughout the generations. This prophet calls for global revival, a blessing to the families of the earth. What then is the sign of Jonah? What is the sign of Jonah? Well, Jonah himself. The sign, Jesus says, of the prophet Jonah, particularly his being swallowed up into death and his subsequent resurrection. And Jesus is here prophetically speaking, looking forward to his own death and resurrection. Jesus is saying to a sign-seeking, unbelieving generation, he says, you want a sign? The only sign that you will receive will be the sign of my death and resurrection. The last sign, the final sign, the ultimate sign. A sign that would demonstrate once again that he was who he said he was. A sign that would serve not ultimately to convince and convert the scribes and the Pharisees, but one that would only condemn them further, as we read in verses 41 to 42. Friends, the death and resurrection of Jesus is the sign of signs. And we said this last week, but this sign demands a response. We either deny his person and work, or we believe. We either look away from his crucifixion and resurrection, or we look to them in faith. Friends, these events, they're not value neutral. Neither is our response to Jesus Christ. Non-Christian. The crucifixion and the resurrection is a sign. It is the last sign. And you'll ask, well, Pastor, what does it mean? What does the sign mean? Who and what is the sign pointing me to? What could this sign mean? Non-Christian friend, Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins. You need a Savior. You need God to save you because you cannot save yourself. Jesus Christ is sent of God. He came into this fallen world to do just that, to be the Savior. Well, how does he save sinners from sin, death, and final condemnation? How does he save sinners from the just and holy wrath of a good God? Answer, by offering himself as a sacrifice of atonement. Hear the good news today. How does Jesus save you from sin? By offering himself as a substitute, by standing in the place of sinners as a sacrificial lamb. And so, Jesus was crucified. Crucified to pay for the sins of all who would look to him, of all who would recognize the sign and look to the Christ. For all those who would trust and believe that he is Lord and Savior. And having died on a cross, he was buried and he was placed in a tomb, what he refers to as the heart of the earth. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. He conquered death and defeated death. And by the power of his resurrection, friends, death died. Death died. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the death of death. For all those who believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. And by that resurrection, he proved once and for all that he was and is the truth, the life, and the way. And his message is repentance and faith. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which you, non-Christian, must be saved. He has given assurance of this gospel. God has given an emphatic assurance of this message by the very fact that he raised Jesus up. It proves the truth of the gospel. The sign of Jonah, beloved, is the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, non-Christian, what does the sign mean? What does this sign, who does this sign point me to? What is the end, the purpose of this sign fulfilled? Friends, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ means, it teaches us that we are great sinners, doomed to eternal death and judgment. But it also teaches us that Christ is a great Savior. It teaches us that he bore the punishment and conquered death so that we might live eternally. Who does the sign point us to? To Christ, to Jesus, the Savior himself. By his work on the cross and in his resurrection, we can be saved. You can be saved. He is the Savior. The sign points to him. And to what end then? To what purpose? So that we might be reconciled to God. That is the end. Brought into a worshiping relationship with the living God. And those who are eternally saved will glorify God for an eternity. This is the end of the sign. You are to read this sign and see this sign and understand this sign. Otherwise, your lot will be with the scribes and the Pharisees. Verses 41 and 42, in the final judgment. The final judgment. The men of Nineveh, Jesus says, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus' point is very simple. We've familiarized ourselves with the book of Jonah. Friends, the pagan Gentile Ninevites repented at the preaching of a lesser man. The queen of the south, as we read, traveled a great distance simply to hear the wisdom of a lesser man, a lesser king. Jesus, his person, his preaching, his wisdom is greater than Jonah. Jesus' person and work is greater than any Old Testament prophet. He is greater than any and every king that ever was. And so, this refusal to hear the greatest man who ever lives and lives, this refusal to respond in repentance and faith to the greater than Jonah and Solomon, to the greatest who ever was, will only end in stricter judgment. To the one who has been given much, much is required. And so, the more revelation we receive and experience, the greater our responsibility. With great privilege, as the adage goes, comes great responsibility. The people of Nineveh had the prophet Jonah. This generation has the Son of God. The people of Nineveh had Jonah for 3 days at best. This generation had the full ministry of Christ on earth. The people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of a lesser. This generation refused to repent despite the preaching of the greatest preacher who ever preached. And if we were to go back to 1 Kings 10 and read about the Queen of the South or the Queen of Sheba, we would find it just as Jesus said. She traveled far and wide. She traveled from the ends of the earth in order to hear the wisdom of a mere mortal. But this generation refused to hear the God-man. They refused to hear the wisdom that came down from heaven. Wisdom that makes us wise to salvation. And so Jesus says, on that great day, at the final judgment, the Ninevites will step forward. The Queen of the South will step forward. They will arise, Jesus says. They will step forward as witnesses in the courtroom of God's justice. They will testify against and ultimately condemn this generation, a generation that refused to repent. Now keep in mind that those who were most exposed to Jesus, you've got to hear this, especially you church folk, those who were most exposed to Jesus had the hardest hearts. Friends, churched people are the hardest people to preach to. Those who have so familiarized themselves with Christ, they get so used to the gospel and everything Christian, that they hardly, if ever, are moved to conviction by the word of God. No matter how mighty the preacher is, whether Jonah or Jesus comes to them, John Broadus, the old Baptist theologian and statesman, he wrote this. Shall not the delicate woman who took this long journey to hear the wisdom of Solomon, shall she not condemn us in the day of judgment, who have the history and writings of Solomon and the life and sayings of Jesus recorded in a book which is at any hour within our reach if we neglect to seek its treasures of wisdom? My goodness. She who traveled far and wide from the ends of the earth. Well, we have the wisdom and the riches of God at our right hand. Friends, the Queen of the South had no invitation to Solomon, nor a promise of being welcomed. But we are invited to Christ, to sit at his feet and to listen to his words. Solomon was a wise man, but Christ is wisdom itself. The queen had many difficulties to overcome. She left her country. She had a long and perilous journey. We have no such difficulties. She came from the ends of the earth, but we have Christ among us, and his word is ever near us. She came to a man for wisdom, but the wisdom to be had with Christ is the wisdom of God unto salvation. Beloved church, There are many who fail to see the ultimate sign, who fail to consider the cross and the resurrection. Many, like the scribes and the Pharisees, who refuse to repent. But if you are a Christian today, if you are believing and repenting, as I trust the vast majority of you are, then you have, please be encouraged, you have considered and recognized the final sign. Have we not? And now, it is not signs that we seek after, but we ask for and long after the one to whom the signs have pointed us to. We ask for Christ. And we sing, "Give me Jesus." And on that great day of reckoning, when we stand before Almighty God, and when all of our sins condemn us, and our guilt is undeniable, the Son of God will rise in the judgment. The man of God will stand forth in the great judgment, not to condemn, but to declare our redemption in him. Because we looked to the sign and repented at the preaching of one greater than Jonah. And friends, the best illustration of this death and resurrection is yet to come. I encourage you, stay for our baptism service. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and see the death and resurrection in the waters of baptism. Be reminded of your own salvation and more of our Savior who was swallowed up into death but rose on the third day. Let's pray together. Lord, we are not sign seekers. In fact, we've seen the signs and moved on. We've come to Christ, just as your intent is. We've come to our Savior, risen and alive, eternal. And so, in our union with him, we will never die. We will ever live now in eternity with him. Lord, be honored as we return to the sign to be reminded of the one you've pointed us to. Lord, help us to live at the cross, to ever live in the power of the resurrection. Help us to live in close fellowship and communion with the risen Christ. Be merciful to us, we pray in Jesus' name.